We'll be looking at verses 6 to 8, but I'll be reading from verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm reading verse 4 to 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, especially this morning, full of hope and full of joy, because you, through the death and the resurrection of your Son, have given us eternal meaning. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now would you bless your word to us, help us to see by the illumination of your Spirit, through the trials and through the pain, through the opposition we may face, that because Christ is living and because he is exalted, those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame. Give us that confidence that this Christian life is eternally worth it. So bless your word to us. Open our minds. Bring conviction. Bring understanding. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I was reading a few quotes about the resurrection, and one just stuck out at me from Charles Spurgeon. And he said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the historically most attested fact. He is risen." It's as simple as that. Jesus is alive. And as you think about the resurrection, all the human heroes, all the gurus, all the deliverers of history, they are either dead already or they will die. And all that they have accomplished, their work that people remember, will fade into memory. But Jesus is alive. And what he does is not just remembrance. It is actual, hopeful, powerful reality. And if you know him this morning, his work in you is eternal. This is the resurrection hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin. It is vital to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, this Christian faith is nothing. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But then he says, indeed, 1 Corinthians 15, you know the passage, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, when we think about the resurrection, and many have already in the prayers and in the singing reflected on the future hope and confidence that we have, the assurance that we have that our life, our eternal life is secure in Christ. But the resurrection of Christ is not just a future-looking reality or a future-looking hope. It is a boost for us, for our present living, for present steadfastness. Paul says in the same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of it all, in light of resurrection hope. You remember the passage? Therefore, in light of resurrection realities, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I want to develop this thought as we are looking at 1 Peter. Because we've seen Paul briefly, but as we look at Peter's epistle, his understanding of the resurrection drives his charge to believers to be steadfast in the present. Now we would all identify with the fact that the Christian life is full of struggle. It is full of conflict. It is full of opposition. And there is plenty of suffering. We can all identify with it. And in fact, the people that Peter wrote to were undergoing great oppression. Jesus himself said, as he talked about the cost of discipleship, do what? Count the cost. And indeed, it is great. There is great heartbreak and there is great pain as you follow Jesus, isn't it? And so the question is it worth it? Why go through all of this? Is it worth it? As we think about the outside and the pressures from the outside, we live in a world that rejects Christ, and increasingly so. It is shameful to be called a Christian more and more so in the world that we live in. A world rejects Jesus that we live in, and it shames those who follow him. And there is pressure from within. All of us interact with one another, and we are all sinners. And there is struggle, and there is conflict, and there is opposition that we endure in the church while following Christ. Is it worth it? And so as we look at the text in 1 Peter 2, and I'm just going to be focusing on 6 and 7, but we'll be drawing out truths from the rest of Peter and the Old Testament as well. What I want to draw out for us is Peter's encouragement to believers that because Christ is living, that because Christ is risen, both the church, there are two things here, both the church, the living church, and Christ himself are worth fighting for. And here's the thing, you put any pain, any opposition, any heartbreak, any cost before that reality, Christ and the church is worth it. That's what we want to see. Any struggle is worth bearing in this life for his sake. And so we have simply two points that I want to make. One deals with, as I want to apply this text, one deals with the pressures from within, and one deals with the pressures from without. The first point that I want to raise from this text is that to fight for the living church, to fight for the living church is eternally worth it. And we see that in verse 6, the beginning. And just to briefly mention the context, Peter is writing to a scattered group of believers. And he's writing around AD 64, which is a significant date. That is the date when Nero, the crazy emperor, the mad emperor, declared Christian religion as illegal. And great persecution began in the church. And so the believers that Peter is writing to are at the precipice of these events. And they are already undergoing suffering, and they are going to undergo intense suffering. Some of the people that they know and love will be burnt at garden parties that Nero would put up. To light his parties, he would burn Christians. There was horror that was coming. And yet, as we think about the words that Peter is writing to encourage such people, even for us, I think this first point is especially going to be applicable to those who face pressures internal to the church. There comes a time with all the ugliness and all the struggle, because we live in a people that are full of sin, isn't it? Is this ministry worth it? Is this church worth it? What am I doing here? And in my brief years of ministry, now we are in the fifth year at Christ Community Church, and it's good to be here. And just report back that God is faithful. But in the 5 years, I have even seen that there are people that have abandoned the local church and said, we're done with this. We're going to just worship Christ by ourselves. It's not worth it. Maybe you're the person who's looking at this church that you're in and you're saying, Lord, it's so hard to be around these people. It's hard to love these people. Do I really want to even be here? And I come from a church of 5 years old. We have young issues. You come from a church that is now, what, 40 years old? It's like wine. The issues have matured, right? It may not be sweet wine, maybe bitter wine, but it's mature wine. And so I think Peter's message in verse 6 is helping us, because we tend to, like being in a forest, we look at the leaves and we miss the forest for the trees. So he's lifting us up by these truths out of the forest, out of the leaves, to look at the forest, to get the big picture. And always for us to move out of these issues, to look at the big picture, is to come out of these things and to look at Christ. And that's what Peter does. He sets Christ in all his grandeur before us. And the first thing that I want to draw out in verse 6 is that the risen Christ is the center point of the church. The risen Christ. You don't directly see it in verse 6, but he's following from verse 4 onwards. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. It's interesting, the language that Peter uses. He doesn't say, as others do, no, it is written in Scripture. He says, it stands in Scripture. He speaks emphatically. And here Peter is not quoting one Scripture. He's drawing out truths from the Old Testament, from various different places, and bringing them forward to us and saying, look at this, it stands in Scripture. And just as a side note, he's using the Old Testament. If you read 1 Peter, if you study 1 Peter, you'll begin to see that this whole epistle is soaked in Old Testament truth, through and through. Even if they're not directly, he doesn't directly quote the Old Testament, he's soaked in the Old Testament. And Peter is gripped with the idea that the Old Testament contains truths that are important to the New Testament. Not only that, but the gospel in the New Testament informs our understanding of the Old. His reading of the Old Testament is guided by what he knows about the realities of the gospel and the work of Christ. He is Christ-centered in his understanding of the Old Testament. He reads the Old Testament in light of the New. This is his approach. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. And you see his approach outlined here. He speaks of the Old Testament. He says, concerning what? This salvation, which he's outlined in chapter 1. The living hope of new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. And what did they search and inquire? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So what are the Old Testament writers writing about? Not just to their own generation, but they are predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to come. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, believers. What an amazing thing. The Old Testament prophets are described by Peter as our servants. As they write, read the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It is for your encouragement. They were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Simply put, Peter is saying, all of those things are for us. And so as he encourages believers, he uses the Old Testament like that. And in this passage that we are in, it really begins in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to 10 even. One of the passages that Peter uses is Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. So let's go there. Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. You see the words directly taken from here. Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone." You see the similar language? A precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. We're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection. You might already be wondering, what has this got to do with resurrection? How does this passage that this pastor has picked relate to the resurrection? Notice the differences between Peter and Isaiah. Peter is explaining this text with Christ-centered eyes. Isaiah says in 28 verse 16 that Yahweh has laid a foundation in Zion, and he says it is a stone, a tested stone. This is a stone that Yahweh has tested and approved for His purposes and found suitable for His purposes. It is His foundation that He has laid. What does Peter say? In verse 6, he takes Isaiah and takes the same word. He says, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Right? You see the similarity. But now look at verse 4. Peter's interpretation. As you come to Him, he says what? How does he describe this stone? As you come to Him, a living stone. I like that. I like to hear you. A living stone, chosen and precious. So Isaiah adds this idea of this stone being a living stone, chosen and precious. Now let's add another passage that is going to be used by Isaiah in this, by Peter in this passage. Psalm 118. Verse 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he actually quotes that in verse 7, Peter does. Now bear with me, and as Peter uses these passages, in his mind, he's interpreting the Old Testament for us, for our encouragement. Bear with me and follow the logic. I think this is what Peter is seeing in these texts. The earthly builders, whoever they are, tested this stone, the Messiah, and found Him wanting. They rejected Him. He was despised and rejected by men. They crucified Him. Isaiah, and Peter says, Isaiah actually says this directly, the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. When did this rejected stone become the cornerstone? Peter emphasizes this one marvelous thing. This cornerstone is also the living stone. He was despised and rejected, but through the power of God in the resurrection, His approval, God's approval is seen on His Son when he raised Him from the dead. And He has become the foundation stone of the church. And so, this is the first idea that I want to present to us. The risen Christ is the centerpiece of God's building plan. The word stone, cornerstone, foundation are all words that relate to building something. The risen Christ is the centerpiece of God's building plan. Let's go deeper with this. When we approach Easter, we talk about Christ, the living Christ. And we do well to do this. He is the risen deliverer. But Isaiah's message, as Peter is drawing out, is not just presenting Christ in isolation as an individual or even a national savior from sin. These are truths that we celebrate and we ought to celebrate. It's amazing that what Peter is drawing out for us is the resurrected Christ is called the cornerstone. And as I only really, it dawned on me, this clarity about the cornerstone only dawned in me when I studied Peter. I'm preaching this epistle in our church. And what Peter is telling us is that whenever you speak of Christ as cornerstone, this living Christ as the cornerstone, you are speaking of the church in the same sentence. Inseparable. Our identity, our destiny as believers corporate are tied to Him. You come to Him, the living stone, verse 4. And He is chosen, verse 4, verse 6, and precious. And look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You cannot separate that language of cornerstone from the living stone. What is a cornerstone? It is the aligning stone, the capstone that aligns all the other stones. It is the center point of something bigger. You yourselves are like a living house. What is the name of this place that we are in? This is not the house of God. You, believers, are the house of God. And that name should just remind you of who you are. The house of God. The living Christ is the center point of the church. And as we talk about the resurrection this morning, we want to remember that the living Christ, set as the cornerstone, is part of God's plan for the church, and the church was God's plan from days past. We've spoken even this morning about the fact that He was ordained from the foundation of the earth to be our Savior, to deliver sinners. But how about this? The church was ordained from days past as well. And so we have verse 6. In Zion a stone, quoting from Isaiah, chosen and precious. Isaiah has been telling us that Yahweh has laid a foundation. And that is saying that a building project was planned ages ago. And the start of the project, the actual start, right? You start when you put the foundation. So the plans were made ages ago, but the start of the project happened when? When the living stone was set as the cornerstone. The resurrection of Christ begins the building of the church. This is big. To think of the church should put chills down your spine to remember what you are a part of. Not depression and sadness, but chills. In the Jewish mind, this was a reference in Isaiah 28 verse 16 to the Messiah. If you remember, whoever believes in it will not be ashamed. In the Greek translation of Isaiah, in the Septuagint it's called, it actually says that whoever believes in Him, and that's what Peter is quoting, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The Jewish people knew that that was a reference, that cornerstone reference was a reference to the Messiah. But Peter's elaboration is clear. The building project is the church, the holy living house of God. And believers are the living stones aligned around the cornerstone. And so my point for you is this, that the fight, to fight for the living church, for you to fight for the living church is eternally worth it. Because it's what God has purposed to build through Christ from ages past. I mean, you can't help but put yourself in Peter's shoes at this point. We know the story. The stone language is a very precious part of Peter's life. I mean, his name is Little Rock, Petros. And I think Jesus taught him this in Matthew chapter 16. And as he grew in faith, these things only dawned on him. In clarity. I mean, the words as he writes these things must be ringing in his ears. This is what he must be remembering. As he himself, remember, he confessed, Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter confessed, what? "You are the Messiah." And Peter knew the Old Testament. Maybe Isaiah 28 was in his mind. You are the one. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then what did he say? "And I tell you this, upon this stone, this rock, Not Peter, but the cornerstone. Jesus says, I will build my church. Even Jesus was alluding to Isaiah's prophecy of the church. Peter was saying, Isaiah prophesied of you. The prophets wrote of you. Christ replied, yes. And on that rock, God, I will build my church. In other words, Peter was being taught what he wrote in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. On this living stone, God is building his church, which is the grandest project ever in history. So the cornerstone is chosen and precious, as verse 6 says, as Isaiah says, tested and approved by Yahweh for this project. And here's the question. If you cannot separate Christ the Messiah from this building project, then what institution are you dedicated to? There are many good institutions, aren't there? I mean, there are many good Christian institutions. I can go down the list. We have now what? Together for the Gospel, Gospel Coalition, Shepherds Conference, Grace to India, Love Maharashtra, great organizations. But what are they not? They are not the church. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. And there are other organizations that we could love, right? Maybe your social group is the organization that you love, that you dedicate yourself to. If God is not building it, it will fade. One generation will pass into another, but God's church will stand because He is at the center of it. So do you love God's purposes? Then you will love His church. And we cannot separate. You know, people say, yes, I love the church. I love the church universal. I love the church universal. I am part of the church universal. But I am not so much into this local church business. But get used to the fact that the church local is the manifestation of the church universal. You cannot say you love the church universal and not be involved in the church local. And if you love God's purposes, then you will love His church. And brothers and sisters, this is your manifestation of that work of God. This is your local church. And the risen Christ is the cornerstone of this group. And you are living stones tied together around that cornerstone. And that is eternally significant. Are you outside in the construction pile or are you part of the building? Are you used? Are you useful? And so this Sunday, I want to encourage you, look around this Easter Sunday and maybe you need to confess this. I can't believe I'm in the middle of such losers. I could be 100 different places that are such so much better than this. Confess it. Be honest with yourself. And I can't believe I'm listening to the chief loser preaching in the front. Confess it, that's fine. But let me tell you this. If the resurrection of Christ is true, and it is, not only is this church for you worth it, because God has placed you here and ordained to place you here, only this place is the best place for you to be this morning. Because we are not defined by ourselves. We are defined by Christ and His might and His power. God has chosen you along with His Son and fitted you here for His eternal purposes, which are tied to the building of His eternal church. So the simple application is really we need to get over our issues, right? As I grow in pastoral ministries, I'm beginning to realize that we will always have issues. As long as there are people, there will be sin and there will be issues. Look at the big picture of what God is doing and what He has made you a part of. Get involved. Pour out your life. Don't stand in the way of God's building project. Don't be an obstacle. Be a part of it. Look for ways to get involved, serve, meet people, love them, bring others into this project. Because verse 5 says, you yourselves are not just contributing to the project, you are the project of God as you participate in the local church. And Christ is jealous of his church. How jealous is he? You remember the salvation of Paul? The story of the road to Damascus? He was Saul, wasn't he? And what was he doing? He was opposing the church. He was persecuting the church. And then he met Jesus, or rather Jesus revealed himself. Jesus stepped in and said, I've had enough. I'm going to meet with Paul, with Saul, who was to become Paul. And he was blinded by the glory. But what did Christ say to Paul, the persecutor of the church? He said, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not my church. Me. That's how jealous Christ is of his church. To obstruct the church is to stand in the way of Christ himself. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person. Peter is speaking to a desperately oppressed people. And the message for them, for the pressures outside, is the same message for us who may have more pressures from within than without. What is there to be afraid of, brothers and sisters? Take your stand for the church. Be steadfast, immovable. If anyone messes with you as you serve him, they mess with Jesus. So you press on. You press on. To fight for the living church is eternally worth it, because it is God's building project and the living Christ is at the center of it. And if you are part of it, it will stand and all else will fade. Isn't that encouraging? Well, there's a second thing that I want to point out as we draw out these truths from 6-8, and that is to fight not just for the church, for Christ himself. To fight for the living Christ is eternally worth it. And so if my application for the first point was directly relating to the internal pressures, this would be directly relating to the pressures from outside us as a church. The times are changing for us as a nation. We all know this. And the pressure is growing to be a Christian. I was reading of regulations that we have in some states that you have to take the permission of the state if you are to change your religion. And there were four youths whose crops were burnt and they were socially ostracized so that they would come back to their home religion. And Peter's recipients smelt persecution coming. Even Peter smelt it. Nero had not started the terror yet. It was on the cusp. And we can smell something coming, can't we? And already in their culture, and it's amazing how similar it is for them and us, reputation in the Greco-Roman culture was a crucial matter for people. And we are a culture of shame. Shame is such an important concept to us. This is what is said of the people in Peter's time. As a primary value, honor concerned the positive social standing, reputation, and status of individuals and groups in the opinion of others and of God. Shame entails sensitivity regarding the loss of honor. So it's all about status, reputation, who I am in my social group. Isn't it so similar? The times have not changed much 2,000 years later. We are very much a culture concerned with shame. How many pastoral conversations I've already had which have to do with this, log kya kahenge? Right? What are people going to say? What will people say if I do this? If I get baptized, what will my family say? In our culture, to abandon your idols and to follow Christ, to abandon dead religion and serve the living God, is considered shameful, and you will be ostracized for it. I mean, there are people here, just as there are in my church, who have experienced this, the abandonment of their families, just because they said, I follow Jesus. You've insulted our culture and our tradition. And there has been pain and abandonment, even abuse, physical abuse. Not because you're doing anything evil, but because you are following Jesus. So you know this. You know this. How can you insult our family like this? We have no faith because of you. Everyday Christians, even now, are being abused because they follow Christ. And so similar, again, there's another thing that was said about Peter's recipients. Peter's readers were receiving a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, to discredit, and shame the believers. And discredit them how? They were social and moral deviants, endangering the common good. People were actually saying in society that if you follow these Christians, the entire nation, our social fabric, is going to be split apart. So this is for our comfort, as it was for theirs. That the shame, the abandonment, the oppression, the rejection, all of it is worth it. Just look at the end of chapter 1. He's speaking in a different context, but it applies. All flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. What happens to it? It fades. It fades. But what stands? In that verse, the word of the Lord. In our passage, we can say, the living Christ endures forever. Christ and His word lives and will abide forever. Whatever the cost you bear for Christ, you will be shown right in the end. End of verse 6. What does it say? Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Him. Who are these believers? Not just people who have decided in their minds, you know what, this sounds like a great thing to believe in. Yes, I believe Jesus is who He says He is. No, it's much more than that. Peter has couched all of his understanding of believers in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 and tied it to the resurrection. Let me show you how he describes believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, he starts his encouragement in this epistle, describing believers in light of the resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he to be praised and worshipped? Because according to his great mercy, he has done what? Caused us to be born again. To what? A living hope. That word again, living. Tied to what? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable. So you were born again. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a dead sinner who God, through the power of the resurrection, has raised up. The hope of the resurrection starts with this, that I am not defined by the slavery to sin that I was in before Jesus met me. Don't your friends who knew you, you know, we always have that old group of people, you know, they try to bring you down and hey, we know who you are. You remember the school days. And you say, yes, I was that. But Jesus met me. And by His power, I am born again to a living hope. I'm not defined. My nature is not defined because of the power of the resurrection by those things. I am free of it. Chapter 1 verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And who are you? Through Him you are believers in God. And how? who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Continuing in this theme of resurrection reality, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. I can love, really love. Before I knew Jesus, all my love was self-centered. Wasn't it? Oh, unbelievers love. No, they love themselves. But for the first time, I was born again to real love. You are set free. That's what he's saying. This is what you are. So you are born again to a living hope. You have an inheritance. And not only that, you have a love for these living stones that you are placed in. And you've been given an eternal purpose. And to those people, he says in verse 6, all you who believe, who have been born again, you will not be put to shame. Maybe some have already experienced some of this. And maybe the shame and the oppression of being a Christian is yet to come in your life. But all of it and any harassment and any accusation are temporary in this life. You have in Christ what lasts forever. Your nature is unbreakable. Your inheritance is irrevocable. And your purpose is eternal. Revel in that. You will never be put to shame. You are part of the organization of what God is building into eternity. You will be vindicated. You will not be put to shame. He is not ashamed of you. Rather, verse 7, what does it say? Not just you will not be put to shame. Verse 7 says, the honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. In verse 6, really, Peter is using a literary device. You know, like if I'm going to give you a chocolate and you don't want it, and I say if you eat it, you won't regret it. What am I actually saying? That you're going to love it, right? That's what he's saying. When he says you will indeed not be put to shame, it's a strong negative to point out the actual positive. What Peter is saying, no, it's not just you won't be put to shame if you believe in Jesus. You will be honored. Honor is yours. How is the cornerstone described to God in these passages? Chosen, precious, right? We see that in verse 4. You see that even in verse 6. God trusts His Son. God honors His Son. God has ordained His Son to be the center of His purposes. Highest honor is on Him. And if you are connected to Christ, then honor is yours. It spills over. What kind of honor? Christ's honor is your honor. Glory in that. Glory in that. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, we can think about all the social ostracism that being a Christian can connote. What does all that compare to saying, God is honored with me and my life? That's for your encouragement. And what does it say finally about the ones who reject, who do not believe? It says they will ultimately be ashamed. Verse 7, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They do what? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So those who reject Christ are described as what? Destined to stumble. Who are these builders that reject the cornerstone? Who are they? It's interesting because if you look at the New Testament, the description of these builders grows broad. If you read the Gospels, for example, the Gospels and Acts, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 12. The ones who rejected are who? The Jewish nation. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected Christ. Crucify him, they said. We've been seeing this as we walk through the events of Gethsemane and the trial and the crucifixion, right? But if you then go to the next step, go to Romans, for example, Romans chapter 9, we begin to see that the rejecting ones are the people of Israel. Not just the leaders of the Jewish nation, but the whole nation of Israel. And Peter then, here, comes across this idea that all who reject Christ, who disbelieve, are described as those that reject the cornerstone. And so in Peter's mind, Jesus has become not just a Messiah for the Jews, not just Israel's hope, or not just the fulfillment of Christian scripture. He is the centerpiece of history itself. What Peter is describing for us is all who disbelieve Christ will be put to shame. So Jesus is the touchstone of destiny. Put it simply, Jesus is the most important person anybody can encounter. Jesus is the most important person you will encounter. Isn't it? And if you believe or you reject, you fall on one side of history or the other. For those who do not believe, he is a rock of stumbling and offense. You know, we live in an age where we talk of faith and religion as a journey, right? Oh, they're on their own path, their own journey. And I am on my own journey. And some will even say, all roads eventually get somewhere to the same. It's like saying, you want to go to Delhi? Just go to Pune station, get on a train. All trains go to Delhi. 5 months later, you'll still be looking for your destination, right? We live in an age where it is believed that belief systems, religions, philosophies can all coexist equally. And the worst thing you can say is, only one truth matters. Peter is describing this truth about belief in Jesus as a moral decision. To reject Jesus is not one option that you can take. God doesn't think like that. It's not an amoral decision. Or you've chosen your journey, I've chosen my journey. And even Christians can speak like this, right? Here, as he speaks of stumbling and offense, and that God has destined them, he also says they stumble because they do what? Disobey the word. When you reject Christ, you're in disobedience to Christ. You're standing against him. And this rejection could be passive, it could be active, it could be apathetic. Some people outright reject Christ. No, I don't want this. I cannot believe. It's too stupid. I've heard people say this, right? What is this? You know, die for sin. You know, what is this? I was, last year I was making some photocopies for our outreach from Isaiah. And one guy came to me and was looking at it, and he was pierced for our iniquities. And he said, but some fools will just take this and say, you can do anything. He was pierced for your iniquities. It's rubbish, he was telling me. Some people will outright reject the gospel because it is foolishness to them. Others, they will not reject Jesus outright. They will not stand in front of him and say, I don't want you, Jesus. But by their actions, they will reject him. And there are others who will reject Jesus by their apathy. I don't need to think about this now. I've got my life, I've got my wife, I've got my mobile phone, and I'm happy. Right? And so there are different kinds of rejection of Christ. But for all, this truth is the same. What the earthly builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you are standing against Christ this morning, you are against Him and on the wrong side of eternity. God has determined that those who believe in Him will be honored and vindicated. That's encouragement for believers. And God has also determined that those who reject His Son will be devastated. Are you with Jesus this morning? Is He precious, like He is precious to the Father? Is He your cornerstone? Is your hope in Him? Are you on the right side of history? Then honor is yours. Fight for Christ. Remain faithful. Endure suffering. Endure, not just suffering, endure messy believers. Embrace what God is doing. He is alive. And at work. And any cost in this life is worth it. Simple 2 points. What are they? If you fight for the living church, it is eternally worth it. If you fight for the living Christ, it is eternally worth it. Press on. And this morning, if there are, I know there are, some who are not under the banner of Christ. Don't mess with Him. Don't mess with Him. Even if your rejection is passive, you are messing with the living Christ. And you are on the wrong side of history. And I pray you find yourself on His side today. Let's pray. Father, it blows the mind to think about Your grand eternal plan. From before the foundation of the earth, You ordained Your Son to be the Lamb that was slain. Because You knew before the foundation of the earth that sin would mark this existence of ours. And before the foundation of the earth, You chose us. You chose those who would put their trust in Your Son. And before the foundation of the earth, You ordained to build a living house. A house dedicated to Your honor and glory. A temple for Your worship. Made up of delivered individuals who are connected to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can become so caught up in the present, in the agonies, in the distractions of the now. We are distracted by the world. And the distractions are many. And some are simple things. Others are sinful things. And our focus gets stuck in the day to day. And we thank You for passages like this, for reminders like this that lift our heads. You pick us up and You show us the big picture. And You are saying, see what I am doing through My Son. And You are a part of this, My child. And I will honor You as I honor Him. And who are we to be a part of such things? We who were enemies, who stomped on Your face in our sin and our pride. Not only have You forgiven us, not only have You effectively wiped out our condemnation, but you have given us eternal purpose. And purpose is what we all look for. You have given us eternal purpose in this association with other believers that you have made called the church. And you have deemed it fit that what we do echoes into eternity for your glory. That we have significance because of your Son. And so, Lord, this Resurrection Sunday, would you give us that resolve once again to look to Christ, who defines history. And having counted the cost, declare, nothing else is worth it, and nothing else will stop me from being faithful to Him. He lives, and He alone is worthy of my entire life. And what a church this will be when every member does that. And every member does his or her part. Father, I pray for the ones this morning who even hearing this know they are in active rebellion against you. Father, like you encountered Saul, encounter them. Stand in their way. Show them Christ. That the pursuits of this life, the joys that they are finding in the pleasures of this world and the distractions of this world, they will all fade. They will become bitter. And it will decay and destroy. Reveal yourself to them, Lord. Humble them, that they may believe and be saved and have joy eternal. We thank you for our living hope, Christ. We thank you that our destiny, our life is tied to Him. And our purpose and our joy is tied to Him as well. Take your word, penetrate our hearts. Give us resolve. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.